Just wanted to read a little bit from Psalm 46. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Also want to read verse 10. It says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Jacob is our refuge." Just been meditating on this passage for the last day here. And just trust the Lord that He's able to take us through not only good times, but through difficult times. That God doesn't change, that His mercies fail not. Now, we need not fear in times of trouble because God is in control. Even though His ways are not always our ways, there is a river yet whose streams shall make glad the city of God. And He's working all things together for our good. I had it on my heart this morning to read from Matthew in chapter 18. And verse 1. And it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it was a discussion that was happening among His closest disciples. And Jesus prepares to perform an object lesson. Then Jesus called a little child to Himself, and He set him in the midst of them, right in the center of the circle, in the group of them there. And He says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus trying to say? There they are, they've left all to follow Christ. And they're discussing among themselves who will be the greatest. Maybe who has left more, who has done the greatest works, who is the closest to Jesus. And Jesus goes and listens to their conversation, and He goes and He grabs a small child, and He sets this little child right in the midst of them to teach them something. And He says to them, "Listen, you've got it all wrong. Unless you're converted, unless you get a change of mind, unless you get a new mind and a new heart, you're not going to understand who the greatest is in the kingdom because you've got it wrong." You see, this is the way it is in the world. We want to become the greatest. We want to become the greatest in position in our jobs and the greatest in position in the church. And yet we have an example that Jesus gives us here of a little child. Now we can glean some things about this little child, that this little child is helpless. This little child needs someone to take care of them, is needy and dependent. The little child is also innocent and pure, not knowing good or evil probably. And by nature, has so many good qualities of just humility and quick to forgive, not keeping records of wrongs and just loving their mom and dad because they're the ones that just care for them. And innocence, real innocence, purity and innocence. And he says, unless, brothers, you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, if you leave here with nothing else except thinking about this little child and how we can become like a little child in God's presence, in God's eyes, in our own mindset, we're not going to enter the kingdom. We have to be converted and become as a little child. That means our pompous, proud heart has to change. And we have to become just pure and innocent before God. Rather than being so strong in ourselves and being able to do so many things and control so many things, we have to come to a place where we need total dependence on our Heavenly Father. We don't need to be so curious about all that's in the world and the lusts in the world. We just focus on what God has given us at hand and keep ourselves in that place that God has placed us, that protective parameter of His Word. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's worthwhile when you spend some quiet time thinking about a little child, the qualities of a tiny little one, maybe a little six-month-old, little five-month-old, small child. Think about that in relationship to your nature. When you come before heaven, when you come before God, do you come as a little child to your Heavenly Father? Or do you come to kick the gates off of heaven and take it by storm for your own selfish advantage that you might become someone great? Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So here we see a picture of who we are to receive in Jesus' name. And when we receive someone in Jesus' name, who we're actually receiving, if they have a nature like a little child, we receive Jesus Himself. And so we get an understanding that we want to become like little children so that we have that nature of purity, innocence, dependence on our Heavenly Father. And receiving someone like that is like receiving Jesus, because that's the way Jesus was when He was on the earth. Totally perfect, spotless Lamb of God. When I see a lamb, I think of, we sang about, worthy is, or behold the Lamb. Worship the Lamb. It's like seeing a small child in the little room there, little baby Jesus there. Worship the Lamb. These wise men came, those really wise men and the shepherds, they came and they worshiped the Lamb. That little baby there in the manger. And when we see him grown up as a man, total dependence on his Father. He didn't go off and give all kinds of wisdom, all kinds of instructions, except what he heard from his Father. Total dependence on his Father. And that's what we want. We want total dependence on our Heavenly Father, to trust him. That's who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was totally dependent. Well, you say he did great works. He healed many sick. He cast out demons. All these things. I believe he said, Father, what do you want me to do here? I can't do anything here. And I think his Father told him, I think you lay your hands on that sick person. I think you speak a word to that demon possessed. And I think the Heavenly Father did all the work for him as he just totally was dependent on obeying his Father's voice. We talk about you must be born again. Born again has everything to do with coming to the end of ourselves and what we can all do, to coming to a revelation that we can do nothing except mess up our own lives, let alone help anybody. And when we come that way, totally humble, totally broken, and we say, Jesus, save me. Here I am. That's when we get converted. That's when we get new hearts and new spirits. As a little child, or we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom. Now let's talk about verse 6. It talks about when people get born again, a lot of times they're young in the Lord, they're innocent, they're pure, there's sincerity there. Something comes. The Lord allows it. Satan, the tempter, comes, and he usually brings people or something, a circumstance or somebody. And a temptation comes. But it usually comes through someone. And it says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And so this is specifically speaking of offenses. Offenses, they do come. It says in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Now, an offense here is a cause for someone to stumble. If I'm walking down the road and I come there and I put a trip line across a path and there's a snare there for me, and if I come into that snare and I get caught up there, woe to the man who set that snare. Ultimately, Satan is working behind the scenes, but he works through people. And brother or sister, let us never become the vice of the devil that we would be a cause of stumbling of some young brother or sister who's young in the Lord. Just pure and innocent and young in the Lord. Because that is being worldly. Offenses come from the world. Not from the Word, from the world. And so it comes from our worldly wisdom, it comes from our worldly ideas, it comes from our worldly speech. It comes from our worldly actions that we take recklessly that we think might be wisdom. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. But the wisdom of the world is earthly, it's sensual, soulish. There's a lot of feelings and desires there, and it is demonic. And so offenses can come from the world. And really, what an offense is, it's an enticement to sin. Say you can make someone fear by what you say, or you can make someone discouraged by what you speak. It is like an enticement to sin. In other words, we can rob people of their faith by saying, God can't do anything here. God can do nothing in this situation. We can speak totally from the devil and rob a little one from following Christ. Sometimes it can come in just the slightest way. And it can come sometimes even through a brother who's in the carnal mind, which is death. We're not to be carnally minded. And so it's important for us to overcome our carnal speech and not cause people to stumble. But generally speaking, the woe is to the world because of offenses. For there's a lot of enticements in the world. And all the people that are not born again of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. There's always enticements. Hey, there's this business deal. Hey, there's this opportunity. Why don't you come out with us friends and let your hair down? I know things have been pretty tough for you lately serving the Lord. Why don't you come with us? We're having a good time tonight. Enticements to sin from the world. But it says, offenses, they must come. Why does God allow enticements to sin? Why does He allow it? Because He gives us a free will. But He also gives us compensating grace to overcome it. He has not left us defenseless. He has not left us that we should go headlong into a trap, although He knows that some will stumble and fall into it. He's not left us as orphans. He's come to us. And I believe that He allows it so that we as little children would run back quickly into His arms, safe into the arms of our Heavenly Father, so we would know where it is safe and where it is good. My brother played a song for me yesterday, and it's kind of fitting here. Speaking about the soft hands of our Father, they can be a tender touch, but they can be as tough as steel sometimes when it's discipline time. And just because we receive discipline one day and cherish and nurturing the next, it doesn't mean that there isn't always love in our Father's hands. Because He disciplines us perfectly. He allows circumstances to come to test us and to try us and even discipline us at times, so that we would be totally dependent on Him and He would test us and prove, do we love our daddy when He's giving us good things? Do we hate Him and want to run away from home when He's tough on us? When we're rebellious and stubborn in our hearts? We have to, in the same way, learn to embrace discipline as we embrace the affection and the love from our Heavenly Father, because He deals with us perfectly to save our soul from the pit, to keep us from getting swallowed up by the devil and being drowned in perdition. So offenses, brethren, they must come. But woe to that man by whom offense comes. There was a cause to stumble for Jesus when Judas was in His midst. And Judas was a brother, but he became worldly. He fell away, as it were. Even Satan entered him at one point because of his pretense of being righteous, yet partaking of his fleshly lusts. He would not humble himself. He wanted to live the double life. He wanted to live both lives. He wanted to serve Christ, wanted to follow Jesus, wanted to be in the midst of all that, the richness there, and he also wanted to have the richness for his flesh, thinking that he could have both. But it was a deception. And it was a cause for our Lord to stumble. It was an opportunity for him to get very bitter at Judas. He knew one of them was a devil. He could have got bitter at him. What would have been the end of Jesus had he got bitter at Judas? Well, think of Cain. When Cain got bitter at his brother Abel, that was for no reason. Just because his brother's works were righteous and his were not as righteous. They were evil. So there was an opportunity for an offense to come, but he never fell into the trap. He never fell into the trap. He overcame it, and he never removed Judas. He waited on God. In the same way that David never removed Saul, Saul was an offense to David. He hunted him like a dog, and God left Saul there for a purpose, to test David, to be a thorn in his side, to humble him, and to make him totally dependent on his Father. And that, I believe, from the beginning, where he had a heart after God and he loved to care for little innocent lambs, he laid his life down for a lamb, that he laid his life down for many rogues and many men who were in debt, who were disgruntled, whose society had no use for, and they joined David, and David trained them, and they became useful, mighty men in his kingdom. But you know what? They learned something. They learned some submission. They learned obedience. They learned loyalty to David. They gave their lives. They were willing to give their lives for David. Yet, there were not all of them. There were some of them who were worthless men and rogues, because when it came time for them to share some spoil that they had gathered from a raid, that those who were too weak and too tired to carry on, they were not willing to share with them. David had to rebuke them and discipline them for it. But when David had opportunity to kill Saul by his hand, and God seemingly had delivered Saul into his hands, and there he was in the cave, relieving himself there, and David was hiding in the cave. He had opportunity to slay Saul. And he decided he would cut the hem of his robe just to prove a point that he could have done it. Because his men had said to him, if you ever get your close enough to get your hands on Saul, take him out. And when David cut the corner of his robe, it says his heart troubled him. And he seemed to have a revelation that, see, Saul was appointed by God to be king over Israel. And though God had removed him from the office of being king and said that he would raise up another, Saul still occupied that office. And it wasn't to David to take him out. It was for God himself to remove him. Saul was still God's anointed, so to speak, even though he was troubled with demons and tormented. And God did remove him in the process of time. But David didn't touch God's anointed. He left it to God. And he trusted God. And God used it to refine David. Total dependence on his father. And I believe that's what gave him that heart after God. Total dependence and leaning on God, rather than using the authority or the power that he had in his own hand to shape his character and to give him that kind of a heart. To love even his enemy Saul, because God had placed him there. We see even Shimei, when David had sinned and was being driven out of the city, and Shimei was there standing on the rocks, calling down as David was leaving with his men, and his son Absalom was taking over the kingdom there in that time, and God had humbled David so thoroughly. And Shimei there calling down curses on David from the rocks as he's leaving the city, from the cliffs there. And David's captain of his army there, he said, should I go and kill that man? And David says, no, don't kill him. God has placed him there. He's placed him there to mock me today for a purpose. And perhaps God will use it to allow his compassions to come back upon me. Perhaps in the end, God will use it to extend mercy towards me. And he never went and killed that Shimei who was there at that time. He allowed him to mock him and humble him and call curses down on him. And though it was in his hand to do it, he did not do it. He left it to the Lord. I believe he learned that because of the time when he was in the caves, running from Saul. He learned total dependence on God. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. Doesn't mean he didn't fall into his own enticement and his own trap. But God had mercy on him because he saw his heart, that he had a desire to do right, long from his youth. Brother, sister, many a man, many a woman has fallen to an enticement to sin. Even we know David fell into an enticement to sin when he should have been out and about doing what kings do in those days in obedience to what the word of God was, is to push back the enemies of God and preserve a land that God had given them to possess. That he decided he was going to take some time off. And in his leisure time, he went and looked upon a woman in his lust, and called her to himself and lie with her. And eventually she was pregnant and tried to cover it up by calling her husband back from the battle to try to get the husband quickly to go and lie with the wife so that it could be covered up that this thing had been done. Something had been done there. Some sin had happened. Adultery had happened. But this loyal man, her husband, he would not go in to his wife. He said, well, my brothers are out on the battle. Shall I now go and take my ease? Her husband's name was Uriah. And he would not. David tried to get him drunk, to get him to go, and he tried all kinds of things. And finally, when it all had failed, he said it was only resort. It's a deception, but it was only resort was to send him back to the front lines and have the men withdraw and let the arrows come down from the wall and kill him. And so he was deemed a murderer because in his heart he had plotted, found a way for Uriah to be killed in battle and justify himself. And the consequences resulted in David having to leave Jerusalem, that his children became enemies in his own household, and his son turned against him, and all the chaos that followed. But yet, God did not slay him. He had mercy and compassion upon him, and the end of the Lord is that he restored David back to his kingdom, even though the consequences were still there with the strife in his home. So we see that offenses, they do come. Causes to stumble do come. They came to David. There was opportunity for Jesus. Jesus fully overcame. We see David, he stumbled. I have stumbled. Others have stumbled. You and I, we've both stumbled. We've stumbled into sin because of offenses. And the one who brings the offense would be better for them if they were drowned in the sea with a piece of concrete hung around their neck. And God will deal with that in the process of time. And we need to understand that if you've been one to cause offenses, most assuredly I say, get on your knees before God and begin to beg for mercy. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. I believe we've all caused offenses. We've all brought enticements to sin. And others have fallen headlong. Even some have died or been destroyed because of some cause of offenses that we've brought in. But yet I'd say this, there's mercy with God. There's an opportunity for us to humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways. That God would hear from heaven. He would forgive our sins and He would heal our land. Now with regard to offenses, there are times when we're in a relationship. There are times when things happen in our life. And every time we get around a certain so-and-so, we stumble. Some worldly friends, some family, maybe some relatives were weak. Old friends. Perhaps even a wife. You see, the scripture says, if we don't hate our father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even our own life, we cannot be His disciples. Our dependence cannot be on any of those, or even trusting in ourselves. Our dependence must be totally on Him. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into the everlasting fire. We don't understand God's ways, but I know one thing, that if we get bitter at the Lord, it will not go well with us. I've been bitter at the Lord in times past, and I know one thing, I've learned one thing. It does not pay to be bitter at the one who will help you out of your pit. One must repent and turn. Bitterness brings death and discouragement. Putting our hope in the Lord, putting our trust in Him, says we will not be disappointed, we will not be put to shame. If God allows circumstances to come into our life that we don't understand, what does that change about the goodness and the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into the hellfires. Brethren, there's many causes for us to stumble, and some of them come from the desires that come from within. Temptation comes, it's all around us. And when we see that there's temptation, we need to move to a place in Christ where we find refuge. There is a city and there is a tower where we can find refuge and our help in time of need. We can come to Jesus. We can renew our minds. We can overcome. And by the Spirit's help, we can put to death the deeds of our bodies, the lusts that are in our flesh. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. So how can we overcome? How can we embrace the cross? How can we carry the cross? There's another passage that says, if we do not carry our own cross and follow after him, we cannot be his disciples. There's a death to die, to self and to sin, and overcome. And of yourself, you'll never do it. We can't do it. That's why we have to be so converted and come like little children. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Heavenly Father, we come in Jesus' name. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Deliver me in this hour. My flesh is crying out to sin because there's no good thing in me. Yet here I am as a little child. Save me in this hour. We come to him that way. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. What could that look like? If your eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out and cast it far from you? Well, I'll give a couple of examples. Say you're weak in the area of lust. And you have certain areas that you're weak in. Some people are weak when they see something shiny, like a raccoon. If a raccoon sees something shiny, he'll risk his life to get his hands on it. In fact, many of the traps that they have back east and in the States there where they do this coon hunting, they set traps there and the raccoon will stick his hand into a hole with a prong in it and he'll grab something shiny, a worthless piece of metal, and he'll hold on to it. And he will not let it go. If he would let it go, he could get his hand out. But he will not let that shiny piece of metal go. He'll give his life for it. Even when the hunter comes and he sees him there, he'll hold on to that shiny thing and he won't let it go. He'll stay in there. That is a definition of lust. Something that you will not let go. If your hand causes you to sin and you are so enticed by some shiny piece of metal, and when you see the devil coming to take your life, boy, if you had a saw in this other hand here and you knew it was life and death, you would saw that hand right off. That's how we need to see sin. That's a lust that is so powerful that one would give their life for it. Why not give our lives to the Lord Jesus if you're going to give your life anyway? Lose a hand and give your life to the Lord. How about your eye? How could an eye cause you to sin? Well, before you get your hand on something, usually starts with the eye. You see something shiny. You see that lady or that man walking down the road. You see an enticement to sin. It comes. Better to gouge it out. In other words, to say, Lord, even if I need to be single the rest of my life, Lord, I'll shut my eyes. I want to see Jesus. Many a times, brethren, our eye causes us to sin because we go to places where there's more temptation in the world, more lust. That television set is one place where there's an abundant flow of sewer that comes from the world, piped straight into these eyes. And the eyes, they love it. Desire is in the heart for things, commercials for things. And they're selling all kinds of things, and there's an enticement in sexual things, and movies and all that. It's all there, the entertainment and all that. And the boastful pride of life. These kind of things. And the Lord says that we need to deal with sin when we spot it. Now I'm going to take a little twist on it. Jesus says that we can get a speck in our eye. Or we can get a log in our eye. Wouldn't that be a good time to lose your eye if you have a log in your eye? And you're trying to help somebody with their speck while you have a beam stuck in your eye? Brother, sister, go deal with your own eye. Then don't help someone who has a speck in their eye. I have industrial first aid, and I have treated some people who have gotten some things in their eyes. And I tell you, it's a very sensitive issue. It's very sensitive. It's very irritating to have a piece of sawdust or some piece of sliver of metal in your eye, which I've encountered in my days. And those people are really agitated and fearful, and it's a terrible thing. You want to help them. Can you imagine coming to help someone like that and doing such fine work, such careful work to try and help someone with a speck in their eye? Well, you have a big 2x4 with a point on it stuck right through your eye. You'll never do it. You'll never help anyone. In fact, it should be our number one priority to deal with our own eye. To deal with our own eye. And many times, our own hypocrisy, our own self-righteousness, our own thinking that we are righteous, we're good people, and we want to help all people out, that is a fence post stuck in our eye with the point straight in. We need to first deal with our own hypocrisy, our own self-righteousness, our own issues, and decide we're not going to try and help anybody, but we're going to take our big fence post and look up and ask the Lord for help. Sometimes that's hypocrisy and self-righteousness can be the biggest cause of stumbling, trying to help somebody while we have this fence post swinging like this and swatting somebody who has a piece of sawdust in their eye. Let's first remove our own plank. And then, after God has brought some healing to us, we can help someone with their speck. Let's make sure our plank is dealt with first. Verse 10 says, be careful that you do not despise one of these little ones. Someone who doesn't have any knowledge of the Bible, someone who has no understanding of heavenly things. But a little one is someone who is born again. Despise someone who is born again. A little one. They might not have knowledge. They might not have much fruit, but they have a pure heart. They have a humble heart. They want to serve the Lord. Let's not despise one of these little ones. What would be some ways we could despise a little one? Well, they don't have the same understanding of sin that we have. They don't know good and evil the way we know it. And so we're always looking down on others who are just born again because we think, hey, hurry up. Hurry up, little six-month-old. How come you're not walking now? How come you're not walking, six-month-old? And we can despise them for not walking. Still needing the bottle. Still on milk. He's still carnal. We can despise a little one. A born-again one, I'm speaking of now. It says, be careful that you don't do that. Because if we despise a little one, you will possibly be the one who brings an offense, a cause to sin. It says, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels, the little ones, they have angels and they always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. God is very much concerned that these little ones who believe in Him get very perfect care. And so He is ministering to them personally by sending his angels to minister to them. Now he says this in 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And so he's not going to leave these little ones defenseless, nor as orphans. He will come to them. His desire is to save the lost. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now let's suppose one of the little ones who believed in him stumbles. Let's suppose one of the little ones that believes in him has fallen into temptation. The wolf has come and dragged them away. They're all bitten up and bleeding and somewhere in the bush, perhaps. It says here, what do you think, verse 12? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains or to the bush and go and seek that one that was straying? I think to myself, we have a herd of sheep and one of them gets out, is trying so hard to jump the fence. And finally, that sheep jumps the fence and gets out of the fence and runs for the bush. And the wolf comes and gets it. Well, should we be angry with that sheep that jumped the fence and wanted to jump the fence so bad and ran away? Let's see what Jesus says. He says if he has 100 sheep and one jumps the fence, one goes astray, so to speak, while he's leading him out to pasture. He says, does he not go to the mountains to seek the one that was straying? That right there is the heart of God. That right there is the heart of God. God does not give up on his little ones. If they stumble, he will allow whatever circumstance is necessary if perhaps he can find them. If perhaps he can find them to draw them back. And it says, and if he should find it, it's not a guarantee that a little one will be found, but it says, if he should find it, he's always looking, always drawing, always wooing back to himself a little one who for whatever reason was caused to stumble. He says if he should find it, he rejoices more than the sheep that he has, the 99. He more rejoices over the one that was lost, that was found. Brother, sister, do you have that heart? Do you have that heart that if a little one that has stumbled and fallen away, do you have that heart? Or do you want the wolf to chew that sheep up a little bit more? Get a few more wounds so when it comes back, it learns a good lesson. I don't think so. I think there's a heart there that wants to see that sheep restored. If he should find it, he rejoices so happy when one sinful person repents and turns back to him. Even so, brothers and sisters, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's not his will. For whatever reason causes to stumble come. Yes, those who bring that stumbling will receive their reward. But God's desire is to draw them back. And even if you've been one, as I have been one, that has caused someone to stumble into sin, let me say, it's not too late. There is mercy for you. There is mercy for you.